How many of you are fans of C.S. Lewis? Okay, some are, some aren't, some have no idea who I'm talking about. Well, C.S. Lewis is probably most well-known popularly for the Chronicles of Narnia series, Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, and the others that came out of that. You've probably seen the movies. And I'm reminded, one of my favorite scenes in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe is you have these four humans, right? Two brothers, two sisters who've gone into this magic land through a mysterious wardrobe in this old man's attic or in his spare room. And they find themselves in the middle of winter, right? In this magical place, this weird, eerie place with talking animals. Okay, and they end up in the home of a beaver, Mr. and Mrs. Beaver, and they're visiting with them and kind of getting caught up on where in the world they are. And they hear about this mysterious person they've never met. They don't even know who his name is, and his name is Aslan. And we find out from the beavers that Aslan is a lion. And in the conversation, the kids get scared because they've been told now that they're going to go meet this lion, meet him face to face. And Lucy, the youngest, asks the beavers, well, he's a lion. Is he quite safe? Let me remember this conversation. Is he safe? And Mr. Beaver, in surprise, answers her, safe? Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver tells you? Who said anything about being safe? Of course he isn't safe. I mean, he's a lion, right? Of course he isn't safe. But he's good. He's the king, I tell you. And of course, Aslan is the Christ character in the Chronicles of Narnia. And when he comes, the evil witch is overthrown and winter goes away and spring comes and life comes and there's victory and victory through death, if you know the story. But I love that poignant moment because what it does is it actually challenges our understanding of God because we really want God to be safe. Don't we? We want a safe God, a God who is going to be approachable, a God who isn't going to snap at us, who isn't going to hurt us, a God that we really don't have to be afraid of. In fact, we'd really like a God to kind of do what we want. That's really safe. And only expect what we want to give him. We want a God who's good. We want a God who's safe. But our God, the scriptures would tell us, like Aslan, is good, but he's not safe. He's not a safe God. And that idea in the scriptures is articulated in this phrase, the fear of the Lord. That's what we're going to talk about this morning because it's a phrase that undergirds all of scripture from beginning to end, but especially the wisdom books. We hear this phrase, we read it over and over again, and it exudes this idea that God is not controllable. He's not safe. He's beyond us. He's other. He's different. And there's a way that we have to relate to him that is described best by the phrase, the fear of the Lord. The foundational verse of the book of Proverbs is up here on the board behind me. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. The fear of the Lord is a concept that saturates Scripture from one end to the other, from Genesis all the way through Revelation. I did a search this week. You could do it yourself on Bible Gateway, the computer, the internet, interweb thing. Have you heard about it? It's amazing. Did a search, and I went through, did a few different searches. I counted 150 times at least that the Scriptures refer to the fear of the Lord or the fear of God. So it's obviously an important biblical concept. It's this theme that runs throughout Scripture, but not only is it a theme, it's an actual command. It's an expectation. It's an imperative. So out of those 150 or so references that I found, at least 21 of them, about 14%, at least 21 of them were clear commands. Fear the Lord. Here's one example from Deuteronomy chapter 12, 10, verse 12. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God ask of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in obedience to him, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. fear God. Other times, the fear of the Lord doesn't come across as a command. It's an idea. It's a noun. It's a thing. The fear of the Lord. It's spoken of as something that has substance, something that we should obtain, something that we should have. And you either have it or you don't. You either possess the fear of the Lord or you lack the fear of the Lord. And the expectation, of course, is that we would have the fear of the Lord. But not only that we would have it, but that we would pursue it. It's an important thing to possess. And then if we look at the wisdom literature in particular, and when I'm speaking about wisdom literature, I'm referring mainly to Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Job. There are other books like Psalms, Song of Solomon, that people would lump in with the wisdom literature. But I'm just looking at these three. So in Proverbs, 18 references to the fear of the Lord. 3 in Ecclesiastes, 6 in Job. And in these verses, in these references, we find a tight connection between the fear of the Lord and wisdom. So let's look at a few. 1:7 I've already referred to. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Proverbs 3:7, be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. Proverbs 9:10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. And then Proverbs 15:33, the fear of the Lord is instruction in wisdom, and humility comes before honor. So if we're going to study the wisdom books, we have to understand at least a little bit what in the world is meant by the fear of the Lord. So my intention today is twofold, to answer these two questions. What is the fear of the Lord? What does the Bible mean when it speaks of the fear of the Lord? And secondly, what in the world does that have to do with wisdom? So what is the fear of the Lord, and what does it have to do with wisdom? So let's dive in now and try to come to at least a small bit of understanding of what the Scriptures mean by the fear of the Lord. And first of all, the fear of the Lord is shorthand. It's a summary that could be said in a different way, a right relationship with God. The fear of the Lord is shorthand for a right relationship with God, another way of saying a right relationship with God. So in your Bible, if you look at Proverbs 1:7, if you're not there, turn there. It's a great place. Any of the other verses I looked at earlier, what I want you to look at is the word Lord. So the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Look at the word Lord, and you'll notice that the word Lord is all capital letters. And maybe you know exactly what that means. If you don't, you get to learn a freebie today. Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. Okay, so throughout your Bible, you will find that word Lord in all caps every once in a while. And what the English translators have done there is that they've taken a very specific Hebrew word. In Hebrew transliterated, it would be the letters YHWH. Those letters which we get the word or the name Yahweh from. So the behind those all capital letters Lord is the Hebrew word, the Hebrew name Yahweh. And this was the personal name of God that was revealed to Moses when God met him at the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3. It's roughly translated there when Moses asked God, okay, you want me to go and free the Israelites and bring them out of Egypt? Well, who sent me? What's your name? Who should I tell them has sent me? And God basically tells him, tell them I am sent you. I am that I am. And that's a rough translation of this name. And this name, because of that translation, I am, reminds us of God's sheer existence. That He is. That He always has been. That He is now. That He forever will be. He is the God who is, as opposed to all the false gods of Egypt especially. All these other gods have not been as long as this Yahweh. As this one. All these gods are nothing in comparison to this one. And He reveals Himself to Moses and then to Israel when He brings them out of Egypt to Mount Sinai. On the mountain, He makes a covenant with them. And He reveals Himself to them as Yahweh. I am Yahweh who brought you out of the house of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. And He gives them His covenant. He gives them His commandments. And He invites them, calls them, pulls them, draws them into relationship with Him. He's the one true God, the creator of all things, and he is the God of Israel, the covenant-making, covenant-keeping God, the one who reveals himself in relationship to his people. So to fear the Lord, or put in a different way, to fear Yahweh, as it were, is to be in relationship with the God of the covenant. It's to be in the correct place in relation to him. And God considers those who fear him to be in a unique, a special relationship with him as his treasured possession. So this is Malachi chapter 3, verses 16 to 18. And a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord, who feared Yahweh and esteemed his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. Then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve him. God makes this distinction between his people, those who know him and those who don't. So the fear of the Lord is another way of saying a right relationship with God. Secondly, the fear of the Lord we see throughout Scripture requires and creates a posture of humility. A posture of humility before him. So if the fear of Yahweh is being related rightly to him, then those who fear him are humble, because the truly humble person is one who has an accurate view of reality. They have an accurate view of themselves, of himself or herself, before and in relationship to God. So if God is the center of the universe, if he is the creator of all things, if he is the great and awesome and holy judge, then there's only one way to relate to that God. And it begins with humility. So in light of all that God is, the humble person recognizes, first of all, their complete dependence on him. To fear God is the only reasonable posture of one who understands their own existence in light of all that God is. So for a created being like you and like me, for a created being who absolutely depends on God for our very existence from moment to moment, for us not to fear him, for us not to tremble before his holiness and his grandeur verges on insanity. And humility is actually a pretty good cure for this kind of insanity. So go there. It's where we must go. The fear of the Lord creates a posture of humility. Thirdly, the fear of the Lord is a response. It's a posture of reverence and awe. In the Old Testament, the word used for fear has a wide range of meanings, and that's true of many words in the Scripture. They have a wide range of meanings, and our job is to figure out what exactly it means. But in the Old Testament, this word fear has a range of meanings from like healthy respect, like I respect the police. I respect the President of the United States. I respect someone who has power, a king or someone who has been put in charge. I have a healthy respect for them. That's one side of the range. The other side of the range is dread or terror, like night terrors, trembling, a dread that something evil or something bad is going to happen. So there's this range from healthy respect to dread of terror. And the fear of the Lord probably encompasses all that in a lot of ways. So let's look at some verses that reference this. Psalm 33:8. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. And you get that idea of standing in awe. It's, you know, the open mouth, your chin hits the floor, and you're floored, perhaps, yourself. There's an awe to it, a healthy, deep respect. Malachi 3:16, we read this already, but a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed, healthy respect, esteemed his name. Isaiah 8:13. But the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear and let him be your dread. That's a word we don't often put on God or equate with God. Dread, that we would dread him, that we would fear him so much that our knees are knocking together when we consider him. Hebrews 12, 28 and 29. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Our God is a consuming fire. When we come into his presence, we must not come lightly, but oftentimes we do. And foolishness, folly, foolish people approach God with a yawn, rather than a tremble. Foolish people approach God with a rolling of the eyes rather than a bending of the knees. Foolish people fail to recognize the brilliant grandeur and the pure holiness and the raw power of God. But throughout Scripture, As you look at individuals who encounter God, personally, physically, visibly, who come into God's presence or he reveals himself to them over and over and over, their physical experience is trembling, falling on their faces as though dead, crying out curses upon themselves, covering their faces to protect themselves from his holiness. God is awesome. And that word doesn't mean what we think it means. I do not think that word means what you think it means. We use it as slang to mean really cool, right? Really sick. But it literally means fear-inspiring. Awesome. Fear-inspiring. God is awesome. He is fear-inspiring. Inspiring. He's a consuming fire. He's a God of justice, of judgment, of wrath. And because of the sheer weight of his existence, we ought to fear him. The right response is reverence and awe. Fourth, the fear of the Lord results in obedience, in repentance, and trust. In all of his incomprehensible, awesome, terrible nature, God inspires obedience. He inspires a desire to please him. So we'll go to the New Testament here, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, to illustrate this point, verses 9 through 11. We make it our aim to please him. This is Paul writing. We make it our aim to please him, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. So Paul knows that he will one day appear before the judgment seat of Christ, as will all. And knowing that fear, he's moved to obedience, to persuade others into repentance and faith. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. Again, the Apostle Paul in Colossians chapter 3, 22 to 25, addressing Christian slaves, those who are serving masters. He says, "Slaves, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality." And part of Paul's point here is that everything we do is done as unto God. It's done before his face. Hello, folks. He's watching. He sees everything. And living in the fear of the Lord is living knowing that he's there, that he's watching, that we live before him, that we live in honor of him, and everything we do is to be done as to him. And the fear of the Lord goes hand in hand with holiness. So to hate evil is to fear the Lord. Come, O children, this is Psalm 34. Come, O children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. It's a good thing, it can be learned. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. What man is there who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Whoever walks in uprightness, Proverbs 14:2. Whoever walks in uprightness fears the Lord. Proverbs 8:13. The fear of the Lord is hatred of evil. The fear of the Lord drives us to obedience. But if you're like me, you know that obedience doesn't come naturally. It's not always second nature with us. We are all sinners, and the fear of the Lord then should naturally lead us to repentance, to turning from our sin. Psalm 34:14. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. Proverbs 23:17. Let not your heart envy sinners, but continue. Turn from evil and continue in the fear of the Lord all the day. Proverbs 16:6, by the fear of the Lord, one turns away from evil. The fear of the Lord encourages us towards repentance, turning away from evil. And accompanying that repentance is a deep trust in God for His forgiveness, for His grace, for His empowerment. Isaiah 50, verse 10. Who among you fears the Lord and obeys the voice of His servant? Let him who walks in darkness and has no light trust in the name of the Lord and rely on His God. So the fear of the Lord results in obedience, repentance, and trust. And then fifth, the fear of the Lord brings blessings and rewards. Now, we'll talk more about next week about how to rightly read the book of Proverbs without falling into a kind of name-it-and-claim-it prosperity theology, which is so prevalent in the world today. Throughout the world, it's very prevalent. And the Proverbs are tailor-made to be misread as prosperity theology. And when we do that, it's dangerous. They're not meant to be kind of these one-size-fits-all, I can put my money in the slot machine and get a jackpot every time promises. But what they are is guides to living in God's world. And so even to understand the wisdom of the Proverbs, we have to treat them, we have to handle them with wisdom, with prudence, with the fear of the Lord. Nevertheless, the Proverbs do speak to the blessings and rewards of fearing the Lord. So Proverbs 10:27, the fear of the Lord prolongs life, but the years of the wicked will be cut short. Life. Proverbs 14:27, the fear of the Lord is a fountain of life, that one may turn away from the snares of death. Proverbs 19:23, the fear of the Lord leads to life, and whoever has it rests satisfied. He will not be visited by harm. How do you reconcile that with the video that we watched earlier? See, these can't just be taken as these little promises that we get to put the quarter in the machine and get them out. We have to read them in context. Proverbs 22:4, the reward for humility and fear of the Lord is riches and honor and life. Proverbs 28:14, blessed is the one who fears the Lord always, but whoever hardens his heart will fall into calamity. And then Proverbs 29:25, the fear of man lays a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is safe. And so the fear of the Lord brings blessings and rewards, and we'll unpack more of the following weeks of what that actually means. So we've done a semi-good, decent job, I hope, at least defining the answer to our first question, what is the fear of the Lord? From this, we can now draw an answer to our second question. What does the fear of the Lord have to do with wisdom? So let's look quickly at what wisdom literature has to say about it. Some of these we've looked at already, but let's remind ourselves. Proverbs 1:7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. Proverbs 9:10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. My wife told me last week, slow down. That's what I'm telling you. Just write the reference. Okay, Psalm 111:10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All those who practice it have good understanding. His praise endures forever. Job 28:28. Behold, the fear of the Lord. That is wisdom. And to turn away from evil is understanding. So when the Bible speaks of wisdom, the fear of the Lord is a given. It's an assumption. It's a prerequisite. It's foundational to wisdom. One cannot have wisdom or obtain wisdom without first recognizing God's existence, His power, His sovereign rights. He is the sun that holds the solar system of wisdom and right living in place. And to be in right relationship with Him, that is to come to Him with a posture of humility, of reverence, of awe, and have that displayed in trust and repentance and obedience, to live in that way, in that right posture, will bring all the blessings conducive to it, including, first of all, the blessing of wisdom itself. Let me put it a different way, flip it around a little bit. Wisdom cannot exist where the fear of the Lord is absent. You can go to the highest heights, the lowest lows, the top of Mount Everest, you can go to the moon and back. You can study any kind of science, have any kind of philosophy, you can be the most intelligent person in the world, the most knowledgeable person, seek for wisdom anywhere. But if you do not have the fear of the Lord, you cannot have true knowledge and understanding. That's the biblical picture. And furthermore, the one who fears the Lord recognizes that wisdom isn't something earned or strived for. It is a gift. But the Lord gives wisdom, Proverbs 2:6. The Lord gives wisdom. From His mouth come knowledge and understanding. Wisdom is given by God. Wisdom is received by us. So beginning with the fear of the Lord is essential to wisdom because it postures us in a right relationship with God. It cultivates humility in us. It ultimately recognizes that God is the source and the giver of wisdom. And so the correct posture, the fear of the Lord, is the correct posture to receive wisdom. And it's also the correct posture to wield wisdom. Wield wisdom as a sword, if you will, or if you're a doctor, maybe a scalpel. We wield wisdom, but we must do it with the fear of the Lord or else we're dangerous. Now, for many of you, and this, I want to end with a story, but for many of you to think of the fear of the Lord, to think of this word fear, is almost irreconcilable in your own experience, because perhaps you've lived your entire life in fear and anxiety. Maybe it's been fear of someone because you've lived under their dominant hand or feared them physically through abuse or whatever that is for your life. Maybe you've spent your entire life escaping the fear that you grew up with. So for many of us, even this concept of fear doesn't make sense, especially when we look throughout Scripture from beginning to end. And one of the greatest commandments in Scripture that we see repeated over and over again is what? Fear not. Do not be afraid. Okay, so Mike, you're telling us, fear the Lord, but don't be afraid. How do we reconcile those two things? Do your search, Bible Gateway. Do your search, and you will find verses over and over again where, on the one hand, it's fear the Lord, in the same verse, do not be afraid. So we struggle with it, maybe for existential reasons. Maybe we struggle with it just because these two things don't make sense. Let me give you an illustration here, actually from Luke chapter 5, a story of Jesus and His disciples. Jesus is having a busy day. He's teaching the crowds, and there's just a multitude of people, and they're by the shore of Galilee, and these guys who are about to become His disciples are fishermen, and they fished all night, haven't caught a thing. Well, Jesus is backed up to the sea, if you will. He's probably standing in the water because there's so many people, and He ends up getting into one of the fishing boats and teaching from there all of these people. And when He's done teaching, He turns to Peter. He's sitting in Peter's boat, and He says, "Hey, Peter, go out to the deep part, throw your nets in for a catch." And here's Peter, who's the professional fisherman. He's been fishing all night. He knows there's no fish. He knows it would be a waste of time, a waste of energy to go out here, and who is this rabbi and carpenter that's telling me how to fish? But in obedience, Peter looks at Jesus and he says, "Sir, teacher, we've been fishing all night, haven't caught a thing. See the roll of the eyes, but because you say so, we will." You know the story, they cast the nets over, the nets fill so much with fish that the boats begin to sink. And they have to call over other boats to come help them take in these nets and take in all these fish. And if I'm Peter, here's what I'm thinking. Money. I've got the answer to all of my economic woes. My financial insecurity is gone because I've got him. I just take him fishing every morning and I'm set. But here's how Peter responds. Peter falls on his face in the boat before Jesus. And he says, "Go away from me, Lord, because I am a sinful man." Because what Peter understands is that there's only one being in the universe who can catch those fish. And that being in the universe is Yahweh, the God of Israel, the God of the covenant, the creator God who made all things and owns all things and oversees all things. And in the presence of that God, the only sane response is to fall on your face and beg to continue existing. "Go away from me, Lord, because if you stay, I am done for. I know who you are. You're the Holy One of God. Go away from me, for I am a sinner." Well, here's Jesus' response to this. He didn't say, "You know what, Peter, you're right. You are a sinner." All were astonished at the catch of fish, and Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid." You see, fear has everything to do with the object of the fear. And there's only one who's worthy of our fear, God Himself. Jesus Christ is worthy of our fear because He is the God of the universe, the God who created everything, the Holy One. And that Holy One, whom we should tremble before, looks at us and says, "Do not be afraid. From now on, you will catch men. Do not be afraid because I'm transforming you into the people I want you to be. Do not be afraid, for I am with you to the end of the age. Do not be afraid because I've driven out all fear." And when we fear the Lord alone, we have nothing else to fear. And it's this freedom from fear in the fear of the Lord that frees us to serve Him without fear. Let's pray together. Our Father, we do not often rightly respond to who you are. God, we confess that we do come in with a yawn and an eye roll often, wondering what it is you're going to do for us now. And Father, I pray that you would change our posture towards you. God, that you would fill us with an understanding of who you are, our utter and complete dependence on you. God, that we would tremble before you, that we would offer right worship in reverence and awe, knowing and remembering that you are a consuming fire and you're not to be trifled with. Father, when we come into your presence, I pray that we would come with fear and with trembling, and yet that you would meet us with your mercy, that you would meet us with your grace, that you would meet us with the forgiveness that we only have through your Son, Jesus, through his perfect sacrifice for us. So we look to him today. We look to the crucified Savior on the cross, and we find in him a relief from our fears. We find in him, Lord, redemption from our sinfulness. And so, God, show us Jesus today. Show us who he is. Help us to fall in love with him, to pursue him. And God, my prayer for all this day, for all of us, is that we would walk out of here hearing your voice in our ears, Do not be afraid. You are mine. I've purchased you with a price. Now go. Love me. Serve me. Be mine. Lord, open our ears, open our hearts to hear that from you today. In your name we pray. Amen.